Well, I don't have to tell you, judging by the theme of our worship service, that we are taking a break from our series of Galatians to focus our attention on the resurrection this morning, and for good reason. We are happily forced by the society to celebrate Easter. Isn't that interesting? Even though they are not aware that we are constantly practicing worshiping the Lord and His precious resurrection every day, as was mentioned already. So on to the resurrection then this morning. I want to say that there are many passages on the theme of resurrection that if we could categorize them, we'd find that each category speaks to a different purpose. Some show Jesus' authority in laying down His life. Some His power to conquer death. And that He also fulfilled Scripture. Now, the specific category that I want to highlight for you this morning captures the effects that Jesus' resurrection has on His followers. For example, in John 11, verse 25, John declares that if one believes in Jesus as the resurrection and the life, he would live even though he dies. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 calls us to bless God because He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul's desire in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 is to know more intimately Jesus and the power of His resurrection so that he too may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he assures us in Romans 10, verse 9, that salvation is predicated, certainly, on believing that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, you have to admit, this category is so very encouraging and well-deserving of our worship time. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and let's examine one such passage. We're looking specifically at verses 24 to 26. John chapter 12, verses 24 to 26. Now, interestingly enough, the word resurrection does not appear in this passage, but Jesus is clearly talking about resurrection and how it will affect his followers. So let me read it for you before we tear this apart. John 12, 24 to 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The one who loves his life loses it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, let's begin by talking first about dead seeds, fruitless seeds, from the first part of verse 24. We learn from that section in 24 that Jesus' death was no ordinary death. If it was, then he would have remained in the grave like every person who died before him and since. Now, we understand this much from Jesus' illustration. It's an agricultural illustration that certainly resonated with the farming communities of his day, and it was quite a popular one with the Jews. Jesus didn't make this one up. According to the Mishnah, seeds that germinate were explained in terms of dying. When they were put into the ground, they break open, they cease to be seeds, and they become plants. Now, we know that this is not really scientifically accurate. Of course, seeds don't really die. They actually grow. But this communicated to people. They understood exactly what was going on. In fact, we're guilty of using unscientific expressions because they communicate well or better than scientific ones, right? Certainly save us a lot of time. We refer to spectacular sunrises and sunsets, even though we know that they're false statements. Right? There's no such thing as a sunrise or a sunset. The earth rotates around the sun. But no one ever speaks of a beautiful rotation. What the rabbis meant by a seed dying is that it germinates, and only when it does is it really, when it doesn't, I should say, is it really dead. And so here Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. A dead seed never breaks open to bring forth life and is of no use to anyone. And we know seeds can die if, when they're not properly stored, they're exposed to too much cold or too much heat. Jesus speaks here of a dead seed. A dead seed, a fruitless one. It remains alone, he said. It doesn't sprout. It goes into the ground and it stays there. It doesn't impact anything else or anybody else. And this part of the illustration does not apply to Jesus, of course. Rather, Jesus proved to be a fruitful seed, as we learn in the rest of verse 24. He went into the earth, but he didn't stay there. He didn't remain alone. Death could not keep him. You know, archaeologists will never find his bones resting on a cold slab in some Jerusalem tomb because he's not there. He rose from the dead and he came forth from the tomb. And this marvelous historic truth is emphasized in the rest of the illustration at the end of verse 24. Speaking of the seed, Jesus says, "But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So Jesus' illustration becomes an apt one for his situation after all. Jesus, as a seed, must go into the ground and die before it can sprout life and become fruitful. Jesus had to die so that after 3 days in the tomb, he would rise in a totally different form and have a fruitful impact on humanity. Jesus' death was no ordinary death. It was life-giving. And this is why we cannot and should not speak of Jesus' death apart from his resurrection. They go together. And we might as well throw the birth in there while we're at it. We often isolate these events, the birth, the death, for teaching purposes, but we understand them as components of a whole that is meaningless without the resurrection. You understand that, right? You cannot have one without the other. Without the resurrection, Jesus is an average human being that is born, lives, and dies just like everyone else. End of story. But Jesus is not like everyone else, and his story continued on through his resurrection, one very climactic event in God's salvation history. The other one will be his second coming. Now let's go deeper, always going deeper. If we think of Jesus' death together with his resurrection, then we know that because of the resurrection, Jesus' death was no ordinary death either. It was unique, and it accomplished many things. Here are just three that kind of head the list. Three accomplishments of these two events working together. Number one, by his death, he conquered death, the last enemy. That's why the New Testament refers to the death of Christians as sleep, since their bodies will rise again. Death no longer has a hold on those who are in Christ Jesus. Number two, Jesus' death satisfied the Father's just demand for the penalty of sin. The theological term for that is propitiation. It's actually a biblical term. It's in the text. Before God could allow someone into heaven, he had to make sure that that person's sins were forgiven, were paid for. And so Jesus paid for them. Number three, Jesus' death saved us. Paul tells us in Romans 3:24 that God justifies us through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, that through the obedience of Jesus, the second Adam, many were made righteous. They were made righteous. Now, these accomplishments are weighty, but they don't make up an exhaustive list. So what else did Jesus produce by his death and resurrection that we should note today? Well, let's look at verse 25 and talk about Jesus' yield. His yield. Jesus produces unique fruit. He is the seed that produces unique fruit. This verse is all about the fruit that Jesus, as the fruit-bearing seed, produces. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, admittedly, this verse seems a bit disjointed, a little disconnected from verse 24. Jesus goes from talking about himself as a seed that went into the ground, sprouted, and bore much fruit, to talking about two very different kinds of lifestyles. So what's the connection? Well, if we read between the lines, we're meant to infer that the fruit Jesus bears is actually a people who have been transformed by his death and resurrection, and he identifies them here in verse 25 as those who hate their lives in this world. Now, Jesus divides humanity into two categories, only two, as Scripture often does for certain purposes. It talks about Jew and Gentile, the spiritual man versus the natural man, the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the lost. Very simple. Here Jesus speaks in categorical terms that are very important and sadly missing from the modern gospel messages proclaimed today, as well as from the doctrine of many Christian churches. The first category of people that Jesus mentions here are those who love their lives here on this earth. They are unbelievers, of course. They have no concept of eternal life. Therefore, they live for the here and now. Well, you only have one shot. Make the best of it, is how it goes, right? And that's the best that they can do, of course, without a relationship with God, without a concept of eternal life. Paul himself captures this very sentiment in 1 Corinthians 15, the famous resurrection passage. He says in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's exactly what this sentiment is. And you know what? That makes perfect sense from a depraved point of view. It does. There's no God, if there's no heaven, if there's no inheritance, well then yes, you would be foolish not to squeeze every enjoyment out of life that you could possibly get and hurry, since old age comes quickly to rob you of your vitality. But there is a God, there is a heaven, there is an inheritance for the saints, and Jesus did rise from the dead to secure it all. And he assures us here that those in this worldly category will in the end lose everything, including their lives. That's code, by the way, for never experiencing the salvation of the Lord. The other category is exactly the opposite. It comprises those who hate their lives in this world, reserving themselves for eternal life. Now, what does Jesus mean by hating their lives in this world? We need to be very specific about these familiar terms because they often are misunderstood. We Americans are so used to thinking of love and hate in terms of intense emotion only. But these biblical terms have a much fuller meaning. And in some contexts in the New Testament, they emphasize more the idea of making choices than they do about having feelings. That is, that love and hate in the New Testament context are more about making choices than they are about the way we feel about making choices. Now, these are in a few contexts, not all. It may be more accurate then in these specific contexts to substitute love and hate with choose and reject. Now, that would make sense, for example, in Romans 9, regarding the two twins, Jacob and Esau. God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. In this context, love and hate are further described as God's act of showing mercy to one and withholding mercy from the other. God says, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will show compassion on whomever I show compassion. It was a choice God made according to his own counsel and good pleasure. That's it. His decision had nothing whatsoever to do with how likable these two gents were or not, as the case may be, and certainly not whether one of them was more deserving of his mercy than the other. Why do I say that? Because they were both depraved, they both deserved hell, and Paul makes it very clear in verses 10 and 11 that the twins weren't even born yet. So they hadn't done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. All right, so giving preference is the key then, also to understanding what Jesus means when he tells us in Matthew 10, verse 37, that we must hate mother and father, brother and sister, and love him instead. Now we know, of course, Jesus was the greatest proponent of family, the greatest proponent of parents, and he commands us to honor them. So in this instance, he cannot mean that we are to become enemies of our parents and certainly cultivate no murderous thoughts toward them, right? That would not be a right understanding of this passage. Rather, the issue is who takes priority in your life. That's the point. To whom do you give your loyalty? It's a fair question. When your parents or siblings or relatives tell you to go in one direction, and Jesus tells you to go in the absolute, complete opposite direction, whom will you obey? Jesus must always win out because he is the one that you want to please the most. That's the point here. And if you're constantly putting Jesus first, it's bound to set you at odds with others, even those in your own family, who are inclined to think that you don't love them because you always listen to Jesus instead of them. Well, you love him more than us. In light of our brief study of love and hate, we know that Jesus is emphasizing the deliberate choice that his disciples will make for godly living. The reference to life is to lifestyle, not to our physical bodies here. It's an existence, a way of life that Jesus has in mind, which includes, of course, a biblical worldview and living out that biblical worldview. So Jesus' true disciples pay no mind to a worldly lifestyle, to worldly wisdom. So when Jesus tells us that he will produce people who will hate their lives in this world, he is not telling us that his disciples will choose to neglect their own bodies, or starve themselves, mistreat their bodies, even harm themselves somehow. That understanding is far from the idea here. And by the way, God takes no pleasure in anyone's self-abuse, whether for fun or attention or even for religious purposes, which is so typical in religious asceticism. What he means in verse 25 is that of the two kinds of lifestyle that people can live, the depraved and the godly, the disciples, his disciples, will choose the godly. They will deny themselves even the momentary pleasures of this world if it means living wholly unto God. While people in this world are so concerned about the quality of life, God's people are more concerned with pleasing Christ with their lives, even if it lessens the quality of their lives. Is this not what Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 and 11? We are always carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who live are constantly being handed over to death because of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. I don't think Paul is interested in quality of life. He's interested in pleasing Christ and doing whatever it takes to do that. So the kind of fruit that Jesus produces is this second category of people. His disciples who reject a worldly lifestyle for a redeeming one. So as you live in this world, your lifestyle will fall in one of two categories of lifestyle, according to Jesus. And by the way, there isn't a third category, in case you're wondering. There's no neutral position out there. Some Christians are deceived into thinking that people can reach some kind of morally neutral place somewhere in between salvation and condemnation. the Bible recognizes only two conditions of the soul, depraved and redeemed. The natural man can live the most moral of lives known to man, have the biggest heart, achieve the greatest philanthropic works, but those don't make someone born again. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. People live either an ungodly worldly lifestyle or a godly spirit-filled lifestyle. That's it. And that the force of Jesus' contrast here in this verse makes this point. You either live in this world for this world, according to this world, or you live in this world rejecting the satanic counsel of this world and live according to the word of God. Those are the only two options. If on the one hand you live by the former, well, then this is what is true of you. You love this world. You prefer the worldly lifestyle. You're partial to worldly ways of thinking and behaving, and show that you reject a truly godly way of life. If, on the other hand, you live by the latter, well, it is because you've been changed from the inside out by the transforming power of the resurrection. And this is what is true of you. You give preference to Christ's word, the Bible, to kingdom living, to investing all your time and energies in the kingdom of heaven rather than in this worldly kingdom. In addition to that, you reject secular refuges and counterfeits redeemers that the world has to offer you for your pain and solace and comfort and help and hope. You refuse to adopt a worldly philosophy of human life and how it should be lived. Reject worldly tactics, such as dishonesty, lying, and deception, in order to get ahead in life. Reject the importance that the world places on riches and its idea of what it means to be successful. You know that friendship with the world is hostility to God, so you reject it. You have no interest in what the world has to offer because you are a fruit of Jesus' transformative, redemptive work, and Jesus never produces bad fruit. The fruit that he produces is not predisposed to a worldly lifestyle. It walks not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. We reject a worldly, secular way of life for ourselves. It's no way for us to live. We Christians live for a better country, another shore, a heavenly city, where we'll inherit our soul, eternal life, a great inheritance. And only those who are not of Jesus' stock love their lives enough to grab all they can now. They accept everything in that long list of rejections that I've just rehearsed with you. They place all their comfort and pleasure and meaning and significance in a temporal world, and it's fueled by human wisdom. Because they are predisposed to the world, they have their reward already, Jesus says. They may get what they want, but at the expense of their soul. What a message this is for such a hedonistic world where self-love reigns supreme and is hailed as the cure-all. Cure for all our ills. You can see why the heart of the gospel that Jesus preached is all about self-denial. Right? Deny yourself, come after me, is a constant refrain in the gospels. It was a foregone conclusion then that eventually those very ones for whom Jesus died and saved by his death would become genuine disciples. That is the fruit that Jesus would bear. It couldn't have been any other way. They are his fruit. So we come to verse 26 then, and we need to talk about Jesus' fruit. That is, his fruit that is seed-bearing. We move from the fruit-bearing seed, that is Jesus, to the seed-bearing fruit, that is his disciples, and we learn something about Jesus' yield. He says, if anyone serves me, He must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. I cannot, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, how here is an important aspect of the kind of fruit that Jesus bears that we've not talked about yet. It's actually emphasized here. And what is that aspect? Well, to press the figure that Jesus uses a bit here, that would be the fact that Jesus' fruit has seeds in it. Jesus' fruit has seeds in it. Jesus propagates himself through the fruit he produces. That's really what I'm getting at. He said on another occasion, "I will build my church." And this is how he does it. Convert souls through the gospel that his disciples then proclaim and live. Every disciple of Jesus will bear the fruits of righteousness and propagate himself. Now, the New Testament calls that evangelism. The reason this is so important for us to see that Jesus mentions it in the text is because many Christians aren't replicating themselves, beloved. And that's a problem because that's the very essence of the Great Commission. Jesus told us to go and make disciples by means of teaching people what Jesus alone has given us with the hope that they will observe it. Paul speaks of this replicating process in 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 15, he says, "For all things are for your sake, so that grace, having spread to more and more people, will cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." So the grace here, the grace of God in this verse, is defined by the context of this chapter as the proclamation of the gospel. It is the very thing that Paul carries around in jars of clay, meaning his body, in the first part of this chapter. And as it spreads to more and more people, more and more will give thanks to God. That's the idea. The New Testament Greek scholar Murray Harris brings out the idea of replication at this point in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, rather strongly, I might add, and he translates this verse this way. He says, "All this is for your benefit, so that the expansion of grace may cause thanksgiving to abound through the winning of increasing numbers of converts to the glory of God." Bearing fruit in this aspect of our nature as fruit bearers seems especially lacking in the churches. Most of us have no problem enjoying the fruit that we bear in other areas of our Christian life: fellowship, worship, encouragement. Those are fun things. But we seem to steer clear of those things that take us out of our comfort zone, such as evangelism and defending the faith. But that's how we replicate the faith on earth. That's how we win converts and make disciples. There's no such thinking in the New Testament as a comfortable, safe, persecution-free Christian life. Nowhere. It's found nowhere. God does not recognize such a creature, such a life. But it is prevalent in the body of Christ at large in our country. Such a life is like a seedless grape. Seedless grape. It provides all the sweetness and joy without the bother, without the upsets and the nuisances of life. We don't like when it crunches, right? But as an enjoyable, delicious, as seedless fruits are, they're not natural, are they? Right? Think about that. It's man-made. There is no plant that produces seedless fruit, nor are there any seedless fruits that produce a plant. It's engineered. And in the same way, the New Testament recognizes no Christian who doesn't contribute to the propagating of the faith. Yet there are lots of people filling churches that carry on as if they were seedless fruit. Beloved, there is no such thing. And if any of us lives that way, then we are a discredit to the faith, we grieve the Lord, and we need to repent and get to work. That's just the plain fact of the matter. You know, in a very real sense, what happened to Jesus happened to us. According to Romans 6, Paul explains that we died with Christ. We were buried with him. We rose with him to a new way of life that matures and is designed to replicate itself. We become an advertisement for heaven. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and then follows that up with, where I am, there will my servant also be. Now, the genuine disciple of Jesus wants, of course, to be where Jesus is all the time. We want to be where Jesus is all the time. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, we know that Jesus is in heaven, so some think that maybe the simple understanding here is that Christians desire just to be in heaven someday. And while that's true, we stand to have our bodies resurrected at the end of time as well. Jesus is saying more than this, I think. Remember, when Jesus uttered these words, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. So in light of that, someone else might argue that Jesus is actually talking more about the life that he was called to endure on this earth, and that we all know what kind of life, of course, that was for Jesus. It entailed obedience to Scripture, God's revealed will, suffering and persecution, often in places of adversity without the securities of life. He had nowhere to lay his head. But this view also falls a bit short, I think, of what Jesus is driving at here in verse 26. His meaning is more complete than either of these two views by themselves. I want to be in heaven, or I need to live a certain way here on this earth. To get as close as possible to what Jesus is driving at, we need to really combine Jesus' life before the cross on earth and his life after the cross in heaven. Or to put it another way, we need to see suffering and his glorification in a tight relationship. Let me explain that. That idea captures the place of Jesus, I think, in God's grand scheme of things. And it is the place that we should desire to be as well. We understand that our lives as Christians really have two aspects to it. One is our lives now. And while we walk this earth as Jesus walked this earth, we walk in obedience. The other is our lives in glory, when all is said and done, and we're with our Father forever, as is now the case with Jesus. But these two realms are in a tight relationship, in sort of an already not yet relationship, a cause and effect relationship, and you need to be aware of the implication. What I mean by that is this: we have to suffer the kind of life that is associated with the cross before we can enter the kind of life in glory that Jesus' death and resurrection secured. Speaking for himself, Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things before he entered his glory?" Rhetorical question. The answer is yes. So says Isaiah 53. Jesus' point is that there is no crown without the cross. No crown without the cross. Suffering comes first. Glory follows. And let me say that John does not speak of Jesus' death in tragic terms either, but rather in terms of triumph. Through the cross, Jesus will be glorified. Now, if that's true of Jesus, it has to be true for us as well. This means that persecution for our faith is a necessary part of the Christian life. Paul told Timothy that all who desire to be godly will suffer persecution. You cannot have the crown without the cross. Christians must not think that persecution for the faith is optional. It is integral to the Christian life. Christian life necessarily includes persecution. Those in churches today who want to craft a life that keeps themselves far from persecution and insist that it's a Christian life are deceived. It's not that we're looking for trouble, mind you. We shouldn't go looking for trouble. We shouldn't go looking for persecution, but we don't have to. Because if we live the way we're to live, if we live Christ to the world, persecution will find us. And that, I believe, is where Jesus is at and where we need to be as well. Well, with just a few moments left, let me bring some challenges that come with this exposition. I want to wind up our time with five of them. The first challenge goes out to those who might not know Jesus and have not been transformed by his resurrection power. You fit into this first category of humanity that Jesus mentioned, those who love their lives in this world and stand to lose them in the end. Then you need to listen very carefully. Throughout verse 26, the personal pronoun anyone is emphasized in the Greek sentence, which means that a personal relationship with Christ is key. And that makes sense since we're talking about fruit that Jesus bears himself by his death resurrection work. He bears fruit after the nature of himself, the kind that will go on and multiply him in the world. Before you can have this life and live it aggressively and confidently, before you can be assured that you can be where Jesus is, you first must be born again. Calls for turning to God and trusting Christ's cross work alone and turning from all futile attempts to live by a secular worldview. That is the first challenge. The rest of the challenges I have go out to the church, and the second challenge is this. If you don't resemble the Master, examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith. That's a great place to start. All disciples of Jesus were to imitate him and will, albeit to varying degrees. But there's not one that doesn't. People can claim that they want to live the Christian life their own way, but true Christians are unmistakable. They don't live their lives their own way. They live their lives Christ's way. You cannot claim to worship and serve Christ your own way. That doesn't count. That true disciple of Jesus will look and act a certain way is as much of a guarantee as the truth that Jesus bore fruit by his death and resurrection. In other words, a genuine believer will produce fruit in keeping with Christ's regenerative work in him, because that is the only kind of fruit that Jesus produces. Jesus produced a certain kind of individual who looks and acts like him. Now, why that's such a novel idea to many in the church today is because they've been guided by bad leadership who are really good at producing seedless grapes in the church. And these claim to grow from Christ's stock, but they don't follow after the manner of the Master. They don't spread the truth of the gospel or make more disciples after themselves or follow Christ regardless. They do none of that. The Apostle Paul, John, sees then these people differently. He spoke about them as dead branches that are pruned from the vine and thrown into the fire. They still love a greater measure of this life, and they will receive no honor from the Father at the end of time. The third challenge is this: make sure that you have the Father's pleasure and approval. That's what drove Jesus to come and die the kind of death he did. This is the secret to contentment, because this is something you can guarantee. You can guarantee the Father's pleasure and approval in your life simply by obeying him. Those who love me, Jesus said, will keep my commandments. People who seek contentment in their circumstances cannot guarantee contentment for themselves, because no one has the power to control all circumstances in one's life all the time. But we can know if we are pleasing the Father. The Word guides us here, and it makes no difference to us what our circumstances are. The fourth challenge is this: measure yourself against Jesus' categories. Jesus always paints the ideal in his teaching, doesn't he? You are either this way or that way, saved or lost, of the world or of God. So this description is powerful not only for unbelievers who know right away where they stand before God, it powerfully impacts genuine believers too. Here's how. Because we're not living the Christian life always as we ought, Jesus' ideal will convict us and keep us honest. Because we don't always show the characteristics of his category of disciple in such demonstrable ways, we know that we're not in the category of an unbeliever. We don't love the world, but we don't always show that we prefer God's ways of doing things. So it would seem that Jesus' description doesn't allow for any margin of error, but our circumstance is a little bit different. Doesn't he know that genuine believers at times sin and can look very much like the world? Well, of course Jesus knows that. Don't forget that he was the one who inspired all the words of 1 John 1. That states categorically that no one is without sin, and if anyone claims to be without sin, he is a liar and the truth isn't in him. But this is the wrong question to ask, beloved, because it implies a tendency to give ourselves some slack. It's the wrong question. We don't want to give ourselves any slack. Christian warriors, more than conquerors, those who fight the good fight and run the race well, don't look for excuses to let up in the fight. You slip, that's one thing. But we don't look for excuses. We don't look to give ourselves slack. Rather, we want to have Jesus' standard that he modeled for us ever before us so that we are ever reaching, ever stretching to grab and take hold. When we're faced with Jesus' ideal, it should cause us to rejoice and say, yes, amen, that's it. And then to ask how we represent this category of disciple. Jesus' description of the perfect picture of holy living is meant not to discourage us. It's not meant to beat us over the head. But it's meant to keep us on our toes, you see, constantly training, constantly humble, constantly confessing and repenting immediately when we fall short so that we can get back on track. Let me put it this way. Jesus wants us to think that at the moment we disobey the word, we fit very comfortably in the worldly category and resemble someone who doesn't know God. That's the truth. Somebody who's at odds with them. And that's a good dose of sobriety that we all need to help us make the proper adjustments through confession and repentance and renewing our mind toward training ourselves in righteousness, never to sin the same sin over again. Last challenge. Let the truth that someday we will follow after Jesus in resurrection, bodily resurrection, motivate you to live devotedly and fight aggressively and endure persecution that comes with it. It is really the greatest motivation because the resurrection is what essentially gives meaning to our lives. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here we're called to look to Jesus and imitate him, who showed us how to deal with suffering for our faith. What would be for him the greatest kind of suffering for the glory of God, the cross, he was able to endure because he found strength in the truth of what came after. Namely, the joy of seeing the Heavenly Father, being with him in glory once again, and pleasing him. D.A. Carson puts it this way in his commentary on John, quote, these choices cannot be acts of mere self-abnegation. Self must be displaced by another. The endless, shameless focus on self must be displaced by focusing on Christ, who is the supreme revelation of God. That change of focus ensures both death and glorification for the Jesus who says, "Here I am, my servant also will be," is on his way to the cross and to his Father. As Jesus' crucifixion is the path to his glorification, so the believer's death is the path to vindication. My Father will honor the one who serves me. End quote. Well, we've said a lot. Hopefully we've kept it simple enough to make an impact. Let me end with some simple words, though very profound, by Isaac Watts. He camps on this truth in a way that compels us to action. Let his thoughts be ours as we close out our time this morning. Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord. Be his abounding mercy praised, his majesty adored. When from the dead he raised his Son and called him to the sky, he gave our souls a lively hope that they should never die. What though our inbred sins require our flesh to see the dust, yet as the Lord our Savior rose, so all his followers must. There is an inheritance divine reserved against that day. 'Tis uncorrupted, undefiled, and cannot waste away. Saints, by the power of God, are kept till the salvation come. We walk by faith as strangers here till Christ shall call us home. And our God and Father, we do rejoice at the great truth of the resurrection. We pray that these truths will accompany us as we leave today from this place of worship to a place of evangelism and testimony. We pray, O God, that you would work through us, through our language, our conversation, through our behavior, through our attitudes and actions, to convey the truth of the resurrection to those who have no idea of the saving grace of God. We pray that today it would occupy our attention and that we would honor the Lord's day this way by living Christ and by proclaiming his truth to unsaved ears. We pray that even now you would ready them and that you would be pleased to open them so they may receive the truth and be transformed themselves, that they may also go out and replicate themselves. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to grant us the desire of our heart now in this hour for your glory, for your honor, and for the benefit of your church. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.